or chapter 3, and we'll look at, we're going to back up to verse 6, and we'll go through verse 6 to verse 19. Let's go ahead and pray before we read God's word this evening. Our Lord and our God, we do pray that you would take your word this evening, that you would plant it deep within our hearts. We pray that its truths would resonate with our souls. We pray that a passage which is very familiar to many of us would somehow seem afresh and anew this evening, that we might delight in that call to follow Jesus in ways maybe we haven't before or haven't for some time. Impress your truth upon our hearts and our minds and our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mark 3, verses 6 through 19. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. The Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. I was having a conversation with a famous pastor and theologian the other day. We were at a meeting together, and we were walking out of this meeting with one another, and we were talking about biblical manhood and womanhood. I told him that I'd recalled years ago at a conference that I was attending that he was up front and he was on a panel, and he had made a comment about how we need to raise our daughters to be biblical women. And he said we need to think through what is the nature of womanhood. And I told him that I had thought a great deal about that since he had said that. What are the things that are just unique to womanhood? Because there are things that are just unique to womanhood. But I think when we often think about raising our daughters or raising our sons, the things that we would say are unique to womanhood or unique to manhood are not what is first and foremost in our minds. We think raising daughters, well, we need to raise them to be kind and to be patient and to be loving. And that's true, but that isn't just relegated to womanhood. Also need to raise our sons to be kind and to be patient and to be loving. It helps to think through things like this. There are things like this that we just take for granted. We say womanhood, or we say manhood, or we say biblical manhood or biblical womanhood, and we just take for granted that we all know what we're talking about. But when pressed and we have to think about it, it's often a little harder to articulate and put words to. I was thinking about that in regards to our passage today. It provides such a prod on another subject. It allows us to look at the question of what is a disciple of Jesus. I think we all think that we know, and there are things that we would articulate about it, but I wonder if we really do know. And I want to look at this passage and see two warnings about what discipleship is not in Jesus, and then look at three characteristics of disciples of Jesus. This isn't comprehensive. This isn't to say everything there is to say about what a disciple of Christ looks like. But at the very least, this is some of the most essential aspects of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So in verse 7, we see the crowds have begun to gather around Jesus. They, Mark says, have come from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond Tyre and Sidon. And this is quite remarkable in itself. This is a geographic migration of people that are coming to surround Jesus. They are coming from all over the region, from Galilee, where he is at, and Judea, including Jerusalem, from Idumea, which was 120 miles south, from east of the Jordan, and from the north, 50 miles to the north, from Tyre and Sidon. Jesus' ministry is drawing people from all over the area, to a point that it even surpasses the ministry of John the Baptist. He is drawing people from all over, and it's not just the places themselves that is astounding, but the ethnic diversity of the people that he is drawing. Jesus is drawing from both Jewish and Gentile people. He obviously, Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem were Jewish regions, but Idumea and the area beyond the Jordan were mixed regions made up of Jews and Gentiles. Tyre and Sidon were fully Gentile territories. And so he has Gentiles and Jews that are coming down to see what this Jesus is about. His ministry is gathering people from all regions and all walks of life. His message is for the masses. And from the very beginning, we see that Jesus' call is to every tongue, tribe, and nation. There's a mass of people seeking him, and it appears that they are seeking the right thing. Because they're seeking, it appears that they are seeking Christ. And appearances can be deceiving. The principal reason these people are coming to Jesus is because they see him as a miracle worker. They are approaching him and journeying from long distances because they have heard of the miracles that he has done. He heals the lame and he gives sight to the blind and he casts out demons. They are enthusiastic about his miracles. He's like a circus show, but even better because he doesn't make you laugh. He provides healing for you. And he's the best show in town. And so everyone is flocking out to see him. They want to see his miracles. And Christ performed miracles, brought healing, and these miracles were done for all kinds of reasons, but they weren't done just for the sake of doing miracles. Christ performed miracles by the power of God primarily to testify to who he was. Yes, they speak of his compassion for not only our souls, but our bodies as he is healing these people physically. But it goes one step further. They declare that he is God of God, that he is light of light and very God of very God, that he's the God-man. Peter says in Acts 2 at Pentecost, he says this, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." These miracles were performed as signs. They're not the thing one is to seek after itself. They are signs that point to the truth of his person. They are like a bright neon flashing light that says, "Here is the Son of God." And they're meant to lead people to recognize who he is. But the people just wanted the signs. Like a woman who shows up for a wedding day because she wants the ring. She doesn't care about the groom. She's after the ring. But the ring is only a sign of her union with this man. To stand before a pastor in a church and to take vows for a ring is missing the substance of the thing. These crowds were not in love with Jesus. They were merely in love with his miracles. They were enthusiasts. And Jesus isn't looking for enthusiasts. He's looking for disciples. Mark is helping us to see this in the way that he's constructed this narrative. When in narrative portions of Scripture, when the writer gives us a picture of the scene, he is often doing it for a purpose, to help us to interpret it. And in the narrative portions of Scripture, you will often see this juxtaposition of the sea and the mountain. And Mark is doing the same thing here. He says that it is there at the sea, down by the sea, that all of these people are crowding around Jesus. And he withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And then, as we shall see in verse 13, when Jesus is selecting his disciples, we're told that he went to the top of a mountain. Well, the sea in Scripture is often a place of turmoil. It's a place of opposition or a place of unrest. It's a place of struggle. And the mountain is usually a place of revelation, of holiness, of worship. We see this motif, for instance, when Jonah is running away from the Lord and he goes out upon the sea, and then it begins to swirl in turmoil. Or we see this when the disciples are asleep in the boat and they show their lack of faith as Jesus is walking on the water to them. Or when Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat and the disciples show that they are timid in their faith and they are waking him up and say, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Or the Egyptians as they are enclosed by the Red Sea. And then on the other end, we have these mountaintop experiences, literally, where Moses goes before the burning bush, or Moses goes up and receives the Ten Commandments, or Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, or his transfiguration, or even his crucifixion on the Mount of Golgotha. And so in this passage, Mark is giving us insight and to the proper view that we as the reader are to have regarding these crowds. Mark is showing us that there is continued opposition to Jesus. He's just finished in verse 6 saying that the Herodians and Pharisees are opposing Christ and seeking to kill him. And he launches immediately in verse 7 to say Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and now the crowds are flocking around him. It appears that these crowds aren't in opposition to him. It looks wholly different from the opposition found in the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But Mark is trying to show us by the very scene itself that though the crowd's opposition is more subtle, it is strong opposition nonetheless. Because they are not recognizing him, following him, and desiring him as they should. As God said to Samuel when selecting the second king of Israel, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. He's calling disciples, not enthusiasts. At the risk of you thinking that I listen to more music than I do, I don't listen to a lot of music. And at the risk of you thinking that I'm a huge Beatles fan, which I'm not necessarily a huge Beatles fan, but both of these illustrations came to me while I was working on sermons. And this one, last night, a year or so ago, I was driving in Chicago. And when I get to Chicago, I always love to turn on Chicago radio stations to usually sports radio, Bears fan, Cubs fan, want to catch up and hear what they're saying locally. But this day, I had turned, I think, to some kind of talk show, local talk show. And it was last year, I believe, and it was the 50th year anniversary of the Beatles' first outside concert, or first public concert in Chicago. And it was an absolutely fascinating listen. I loved listening to it. There were all these women that were calling into the show that had been teenagers 50 years ago and had come to this concert and were remembering it with fond enthusiasm. And you could hear how much they loved it as they were recounting all the details and how they had traveled from far away to get to Chicago, and then they had come to this concert and all the details. They could remember what they wore and what their friend wore and who went with them. And And they were all just glowing with excitement. Every caller was a woman because it was all young teenage girls that went to this concert. And some of these now grown women were so excited about what they had seen that they literally said that it was the most exciting thing they had experienced in their entire lives. And I was flabbergasted. The most exciting thing they had ever experienced in their lives. But what was most interesting to me, though, was the consistent testimony that though they were all so thankful that they had been there and they glowed about the concert and even some saying it was the best experience of their lives, that when pressed by the radio DJ, when he said, "What was the music like?" they all gave the same answer. Every single one of them. "I don't know. We couldn't hear the music." They didn't hear a single note the entire time because these young teenage girls were screaming at the top of their lungs. These grown women that were looking back with such excitement about, it was not about the Beatles, it was about their experience. These crowds are just about the experience. This is not joy informed by true knowledge, this is sheer emotionalism, and they are looking for a kind of emotional high. This is the great show of the day. A miracle worker has come to town, and they are so enamored with his miracle working that Mark says they were pressing in upon him. Everyone is seeking to touch him. They want to grab him. There is so much clamor and so much excitement that Jesus has to ask his disciples to get a boat ready so that he can walk out onto the boat and he can be at arm's length away from the crowd. He has to do that so they won't crush him. But they're seeking to touch him. The water serves as a kind of barrier like the Beatles stage does in a concert. You can see it, can't you? All those young teenage girls reaching out their hands at those mop top boys and trying just to grab a piece of them. And so it was for Jesus. That word that is translated as pressed in our ESV Bibles, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him, that word could be read as mobbing or falling upon him. It's an absolutely frightful scene. Friends, this isn't the type of discipleship or lack thereof that Jesus is seeking. He's not looking for those that follow him with mere enthusiasm or zeal without knowledge or scream out his name like he is some kind of rock star. Were these crowds excited? I have no doubt. Were they filled with happiness? I have no doubt. I'm sure they were, but they didn't have joy rooted in knowledge of who he was and what he had come to do. Enthusiasts are like the seed that Jesus will explain and the very next chapter of the Gospel of Mark that's planted in the rocky soil and it immediately pops up and yet it has no root and so it quickly is scorched by the sun and it withers away. Enthusiasts are not what Jesus is seeking. He's seeking disciples. And we also see from the passage that bare knowledge of who Jesus is and what he has done as the Son of God is also not sufficient. In verse 11, it reads, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him, and they cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." Even demon-possessed people were driven to seek out Jesus. And when these demons came into the presence of Jesus, they acknowledged who he was. They had knowledge. And they demonstrate the depth of their knowledge. And they do so in two ways. They would fall down on their face before him, an act of complete and utter submission. And then they would cry out, "You are the Son of God." This designation, Son of God, has been used previously in the book of Mark, but it's not uttered from the mouths of demons. It came from the mouth of God himself. It's at the baptism of Jesus that we hear a voice from the heavens, the voice of the Father say, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." if we look later in the book at that other great seminal moment, the Transfiguration, when Jesus is on that mount, we again hear the voice of the Father, and he says the same thing. He says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Son of God. The demons are using the very heavenly title that God the Father himself uses in speaking about the Son. They have knowledge. The demons know who he is. They need no introduction. But Jesus also wants nothing to do with their cries either. The crowds were screaming forth his name in mere enthusiasm, so here the demons are crying forth his name in mere knowledge. One without knowledge and the other without faith and delight. My shelves at home and here at the study at church, they are filled with books. More so at home, I love books, I love knowledge, I love reading. A lot of my books are commentaries on books of the Bible, and some of my commentaries are written by non-Christians. They comment on a book of the Bible, say Romans, and it can be incredibly insightful about the grammar. They can be incredibly insightful about the syntax. They can make connect-the-dot arguments about the themes that are running through a certain book of the Bible. They have a certain knowledge of the book of Romans or Colossians or Genesis. They do know it, but they don't know it in a biblical sense. They don't have true knowledge. As Jesus will say in Mark 4, they indeed see but not perceive, they indeed hear but do not understand. It's easy to know who Jesus is and yet not know him at all. There is a kind of bare knowledge that in the scriptures is no knowledge at all. It's knowing without knowing, ascribing the truth about him to his person, yet not embracing that person. And it's a trap. It is a deadly trap. Because it appears to be on solid ground and it is but quicksand. Can say they know Jesus to be the Son of God, to be the Christ, but know nothing about submitting to him, or know nothing about these grand truths of Christ are to shape our living and our thinking and our hoping and our acting and our willing. Know nothing about picking up their cross daily and following after Christ. Know nothing about sacrificial living for the sake of Christ. Know nothing about loving. Know nothing of delight or faith in him. And Jesus wants nothing to do with bare knowledge. There's no sweetness in their mouths when they say, "You are the Son of God," and so he stops them. And he demands that they be silent. The final scene occurs up on the mountain as Jesus calls his true disciples. He calls, Mark says, those whom he desired, and they came to him. He chooses 12 to bring to the attention all that he is reconstituting Israel. Just as there were 12 tribes of Israel, so there are now 12 disciples, and they will be the foundation of the church. And from these men, from these disciples, the church would begin and it would spread throughout the world. Just think about that. It's 12 men. And you and I sit here today in East Lansing, Michigan, and worship the living God. And it started with 12 men. It was not the crowd that Jesus ordained. It was not a legion of spiritual forces that he commissioned, but 12 disciples, 12 men that were distinct from the crowd and distinct from the demons. And what was it that was so distinct about them? Why are these the disciples? What makes a disciple? If not bare emotionalism or bare knowledge, then what? Well, first and foremost, they were his disciples because he called them. He called them. They were not the best of men. They were not the best that the world had to offer. They weren't incredibly bright. They weren't influential or even holy. Mark says that he called those whom he desired and they came to him. And this is the beginning of discipleship in Christ. It's not those who flock to Jesus in enthusiasm, in mere enthusiasm. It's not those who flock to see his miracles. It's those whom he desires. And those whom he desires, he calls. If you are a disciple of Christ this evening, which I think most of you in this room are, that should absolutely rattle your soul with delight. He calls those whom he desires. He desires. Sinners, men with nothing to offer, nothing to give, and he desires us. He transforms us into disciples by his call, and he has knowledge, he has full knowledge of who we are and what we have been and what we do in secret and of our failings and our idols and our weaknesses, and he desires us. When he desires a man, he calls him. And that call is a call that is irresistible. And thank God that it is. John 10, Jesus says, "The sheep hear my voice and they follow me." The crowd is following him out of sheer emotionalism. The demons are coming before him, but with reticence. The disciples follow him because they have been called. And Jesus calls all his disciples with purpose. For two things, we're told he called them. Mark tells us that Jesus appointed the 12 so that they might be with him and he might send them out. Two reasons that these disciples were called to be his disciples, and that every disciple is called to be his disciples, to be with him and to be sent out. Disciples of Christ are called to be with him. He is the object of our call. His own person is the object of our discipleship. We are to be with him, not just learn about him, not just serve him or tell others about him. He called us to be with him. We are united to him. We are his body. We are his people. He is in us and we are in him. We have died with him. We have been buried with him. We have been resurrected with him. We have ascended with him. We even now sit in the heavenlies with him. We are in him. Jesus, in those parting words to his disciples, he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." We're called to be with him. This means that we're to walk with him and follow him. These 12 disciples would spend the next 3 years just being with Christ every moment. They'd forsake their earthly pursuits. He said to them, "Leave your nets and follow me." And it continued not just those 3 years, but through all of eternity as they all except Judas were faithful to the end. And by this type of living with him, we gain more and more knowledge of him. And not just more and more knowledge, but more and more true delight in him. They go hand in hand. It's fascinating, isn't it, that these weren't extraordinary men. They weren't theologically trained. They weren't religious leaders. And yet just by being with Jesus, just in walking with him, they literally transformed the world. Sinclair Ferguson said about these men, he said, years later, people would be astonished at the apostles' power and wisdom, especially by their knowledge of the scriptures, despite the fact that they had never studied theology. Their opponents in Acts 4:13 quote this, took note that these men had been with Jesus, and that became the secret of their lives. It became the power of their ministry. It became the foundation of their confidence. It became their spur to go forward in boldness. A disciple of Jesus is one who is united with Jesus and is just with him. You can't help but think of Martha and Mary, can you? And Martha so busy about everything. And Mary's just sitting at the feet of Jesus because she knows what she has. She just wants to be with him and soak it up. The life of a disciple is not marked by enthusiasm like the crowds or bare knowledge like the demons, but more than anything else, just communing and dwelling with Jesus, just delighting in him. The third aspect of discipleship that we see in this passage, that he sends his disciples out. He sends them out to spread the kingdom. Disciples of Christ are wholly different from the crowds who see no battle being waged. And they're wholly different from the demons who are on the wrong side of the battle. They are sent out into the battle. We are soldiers in the fight. We are to be his emissaries, and we are to be his ambassadors in a world that is filled and ruined and afflicted by the prince of this world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. And notice the mission that he sends them out with. He sends them out to preach and to have authority over the demons, to cast them out. That is that Christ, by his commissioning, is trying to combat these two opposition forces. He sends out the disciples to preach to the ignorance of the crowds, and he sends them to cast out the demons. These 12 men will go out and preach the truth to these ignorant crowds that are filled with enthusiasm but lacking knowledge, that they need the truth. And so the disciples are sent out to proclaim that truth, that individuals in that crowd might somehow believe in him. And they were sent out to preach this good news of Christ so that others might be with him. And they are sent out to proclaim this objective truth of Christ, who he is and what he has done, so that they might have true knowledge. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We are his disciples, saved by the gospel and commissioned to proclaim that gospel without shame. Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. It's a necessity. A necessity because men and women and children are dying. And they are also sent out to cast out demons. It is those who have knowledge of who Jesus is and yet to refuse to bow the knee in faith and delight in him. And so they are sent out to combat these spiritual forces of darkness. It's easy, I think, for you and I in the Western world to just kind of skip over this and move on to the next verse. But this is, my friends, critically important. And it may be one of the great failings of the Western church that we do not take this seriously. It's a spiritual warfare. It's important to realize that disciples of Christ have been sent into a hostile world, and that we are sent out to combat the spiritual forces of darkness. That Christ's kingdom of light has no identity with the kingdom of darkness, that he has set it up against the principalities and the powers and the spiritual forces of this age, and that we are soldiers engaged in this good fight. We. That is our fight. As disciples of Christ, we are not ultimately at war with Richard Dawkins or Ellen DeGeneres or even Planned Parenthood. And we are surely not at war with each other, whether people in the church or those who differ with us on secondary points of theology in the larger church. We are at war against the powers of darkness that use these men and women to advance their agenda and their kingdom. And we're to pray. We're to pray against our adversary and his workings, and we are to labor against them without restraint. Friends, you are part of this story. The church began with these men and was established upon their ministry, but it continues with us today. Some of them we know a great deal about. If we went on to read in the Gospel of Mark or we turn to the epistles, we learn a great deal about Simon Peter. You learn a great deal about the Apostle John, or even as we turn later in the Gospels, we will see more of James and we'll see more of Thomas. There are other disciples that we know nothing else about but their very names. Bartholomew, who knows anything else about him? Or James, the son of Alphaeus, or Thaddeus, we know nothing else about them. They labored and they died for the sake of Christ, but we don't know what they accomplished or what they did. And this is true of most disciples. There are some of us who will be acknowledged in our day and even acknowledged in future generations. And there are some of us that will labor for Christ faithfully here in this time. And there will be no grand accounts in history and very little, if any, acknowledgement now. And it may appear that our labors for the sake of Christ are minuscule and maybe even that they are meaningless. But this is a question that I would ask you. How many would have attributed a great work to those 11 disciples? They were all killed as criminals, except John. The churches they left behind were pathetic, small, paltry little things. And yet these men, who appeared to have done very little for the sake of the kingdom, on that last day, we'll see when Christ returns, when we are all gathered from all over the earth, gathering to Christ out of full knowledge and real joy and real enthusiasm. Be from every corner of this globe. It started with these 11. Marked by what? Just disciples that were marked by the call of Christ, and true knowledge and faith-filled delight, and that just went out and proclaimed the truth of who Christ is and what he has done, and were willing to combat the spiritual forces of darkness. At the very least, that's what a disciple of Christ is. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful that you call a people to yourself, and we are thankful that you choose to use us for the sake of your kingdom. We pray that even as we exit this place this evening, that we would see ourselves as soldiers in this great battle, and that we would wage by the power of your Spirit, by the influence of your grace, by the faith that you have given us, the holy fight that is before us for your glory and for the good of this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.